I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at chapter 7 tonight from this book of Old Testament history. But before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we bow to give you thanks. Thanks for this hour in which we can gather and sing praises to your wondrous name. To sing even just now of that sacrificial work of our Savior. May we never tire of hearing of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. May we long to see Christ on every page of Scripture, to see more of our great and deep need, to see more of the cleansing and pardoning work of the one who was cursed for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And be with us now as we study your word, to grow in adoration and humble submission to the teaching of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell at the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remained this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, so far in our studies through the book of Joshua, every narrative thus far has been positive in nature. The children of Israel professed their eagerness, their heart's desire to do everything that the Lord had said. The Lord's hand is clearly with them, guiding them as he holds back the flow of the Jordan River, bringing them across on dry land into the land of promise. The nation is consecrated through the sacraments of circumcision and the celebration of Passover. And last time when we looked at chapter 6 of Joshua, the Lord brought that miraculous and decisive victory at Jericho. There's simply no way to doubt that the Lord is at work. He is with his people, guiding, protecting, fighting on their behalf. You might remember back in chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord told the Israelites that everything in the city of Jericho was to be devoted to him, either to destruction if it were living or for the treasury of the Lord. God's word was clear, and everyone knew what God had said. Do not take any of the spoil for yourself. It belongs to the Lord. If you do, you will only bring trouble upon yourself, and you will make Israel an object of destruction. The warning was not heeded. And we learn a great deal here in narrative form in chapter 7 about the nature of sin. We learn about how sin operates within the human heart. We learn about how destructive sin can be, envy in particular, when it goes unchecked in our lives. We learn about the wicked propensities that we all have within our hearts. And we learn about God's disdain toward our sin and the hope that is found in him. And so let's consider the narrative and where we see those various theological truths as we move along tonight. Now, first from our text, in verse 1, this is our first point this evening, a sad shift, a sad shift. Now, at the end of chapter 6, there was this nice summary of all of these positive things that have happened so far in the book of Joshua. We read there in verse 27, the Lord is with Joshua, and his fame is spreading throughout the land. Then as chapter 7 opens up, everything turns with this small conjunction, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And so the narrator then gives us, right from the outset, this perspective that the Israelites do not yet have. Sort of have the inside scoop here as the reader as to why Israel is about to be defeated at Ai. And the heart of the matter is sin. The reason why Israel is about to be defeated is because of their direct violation of God's commands. And the text really emphasizes the treacherous nature of this act of Achan. The Lord made it clear that everything in Jericho belonged to him. And so to take anything for yourself is to steal from the living God. This is why this is no minor infraction. Sin is utterly destructive, a wicked offense against God, bringing his just wrath. It not only destroys the life of the one who lives in such unconfessed and unrepented sin, but it affects the lives of others. And the nature of sin is such that it wants you to be short-sighted and not think about the consequences of where a rebellious heart will lead. When Achan took those treasures from Jericho, he was not thinking to himself, you know, this seems like a good way to destroy my life and for my family to be destroyed as well. Instead, it was his immediate gratification that drove his choice, with no thought to the consequences of where this path would lead. And this is part of that deceptive nature of sin within. It makes something destructive seem desirable. It makes something destructive seem profitable and fulfilling. Sin makes something that is clearly against the law of the Lord seem reasonable and gratifying. I remember visiting a Bass Pro Shop some time ago. I'm sure I was amazed at every department in the store, but I remember the fishing section. You can correct me later. I know that's not the right category for that department, but all of the fishing lures up upon the wall of various sizes and shapes and colors and textures, but they all had one thing in common. It was to deceive and hide that instrument of death, the little hook there to kill the poor little fish. And so for all of the benefits that sin might hold out, all of the enticing ways that it looks fulfilling, underneath is destruction. And so the contrast that the text is helping us to see here right from the beginning, from verse 1, is the destructive nature of sin versus the calling of covenantal obedience. Now, the calling of the Christian life is relatively simple. That's not to say that the calling of the Christian life is easy, but it's simple enough to understand. It's to devote yourself to the living God. It's to give Him the entirety of your life. It's to live your life for the glory of God, not for your own immediate desires. We all understand this, but the evil one wants nothing more than for the human heart to be enticed by the deception of our desires. Well, as we move along next in the narrative, we get to verses 2 through 5, where we shift to the battle at Ai. And so this is our second main point this evening, the battle at the town of Ai. Now think back to when Israel was encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember that they sent two spies into Jericho to assess the situation and bring back a report. Of course, they were found out, and they had to hide in the house of Rahab and take a roundabout way before they came back to the camp of Israel. And they came back really with very little information other than the fact that the people of Jericho are filled with fear. Now here we see something similar. Joshua sends out more spies into Ai, and they come back with a report, but it's a little bit more informed than that first report from Jericho. Now as far as elevation goes, Jericho is the lowest city on the face of the earth. And now that the walls are gone, this is not a very strategic place for the people of God to remain. And when we don't know exactly where Ai is because of the other things that are mentioned in the text in terms of the surrounding geographical area, most biblical archaeologists will say that it's about 10 miles away from where Jericho was, at a much higher elevation. This would be a much more strategic place for Israel to hit next as they make their way through this central region of Canaan. And so the spies come back with this report that it's a small town, and so there's no need for us to send the entire army up this steep incline. From that low-lying area of Jericho, it may have been about 3,500 feet in elevation change. Now, my All Trails app will tell me that a hike that goes from 3,500 feet of elevation change is in the hard category. My wife and I don't save those to our files of desirable hikes for our vacations. So there's no need for the entire nation to get worn out. It's only a few thousand foot soldiers that will be needed. But something goes disastrously wrong. The men of Ai overpower the army of Israel, and as they're chasing them back down the hill, some 36 of them are killed. Now, compared to the entire army of Israel, this isn't a huge loss, though of course any loss of life is a tragic thing. But what we'll see when we look in a moment at Joshua's prayer is that this is very destructive to the overall morale, because this is not how things were supposed to be. Now, incidentally, here's another thing to keep in mind, another sort of tool for our reading of historical narrative, that when you see details like this, around 36 men that are killed, don't think that there's some allegorical meaning to that or some hidden theological, numerological thing within that recorded number. But this is simply confirmation that you are reading true historical events. The fact that the author would include details like this confirms the authenticity of the scriptures, because these details would only be known to an eyewitness. Now, scholars have speculated on the reasons for Israel's defeat at Ai. Some say that it's because Joshua did not pray to the Lord first. If he had, they reason, the Lord would have told him about the sin of Achan. Some accuse Joshua of not fulfilling his role at this point as leader because he did not accompany the soldiers to Ai. Others will say that the Israelites were merely presumptuous. They just assumed that because God had given them this great victory at Jericho, that they only needed to send a small army. Now, all of those differing theories are based on arguments from silence, because we don't see such instruction in the text. The text doesn't tell us that it's because of a lack of prayer or failures of leadership or presumption as to why they were defeated. But what we do read is that the people sinned against the Lord. And so that's where we want to give our attention to reflect upon that point. Now, the victory at Jericho was, of course, all the Lord God. It was nothing that the people of Israel had done. And so this encounter, this military engagement at Ai, is the first attack on Israel's part in the land of Canaan, and they fail miserably. And as yet, they do not know why. And so as a result of this surprising defeat, we read of the impact that the hearts of the people of Israel melted like water. Now remember back in chapter 2, Rahab said of her people in Jericho that when they heard about the exploits of Israel, it was their hearts that melted. But now this is a description of the people of God. Jericho was, of course, a force to be reckoned with, and the Lord brought decisive victory. He had promised to the people of God that he would bring them into this land of Canaan, that it was their inheritance to possess. Victory should be no problem at all at Ai, a much smaller foe. And yet it's an embarrassing defeat, a demoralizing defeat, a defeat that leads Joshua to question everything. You might just think about the questions that would be swirling in the minds of the children of Israel. How can there be such a defeat? Has God abandoned us? Didn't he pledge to bring us into this land? He parted the waters that we might cross over the riverbed. We were circumcised. We celebrated the Passover. We saw his mighty hand at Jericho. What is going on? And then the scene shifts back to the camp of Israel. This is our third point this evening. In verses 6 through 9, Joshua's response. Now Joshua leads the elders of Israel in what we might call a ritual of mourning. He rends his garment. He falls on his face before the ark of the Lord. Remember, it's that piece of furniture that represents the Lord's presence with his people. And they put dust upon their heads. Now, to us, of course, this is a very foreign response. When we face suffering and hardship and trials, we probably don't tear our clothes and put dirt on our head. And even though we've never seen anybody actually do this, we clearly understand from visualizing this what is being conveyed. It's this deep sorrow and mourning. And then we get a glimpse into the prayer of Joshua. And think about how his prayer here sounds like some of the complaints of the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness facing hardship. Remember Israel, they grumbled frequently. Oh Lord, you just brought us out here into the wilderness to die. Life was so much better when we were back in Egypt. Joshua says similarly, Lord, why did we cross the Jordan at all if it's just to be destroyed? We should have just been content to stay over on the east side of the river. And we learn why this is such a big deal to Joshua. He goes on in his prayer to the Lord, "When the other nations of Canaan hear about our defeat, they will surround us and will be destroyed." But it's not just a prayer of self-preservation and concern for the lives of the people, but Joshua cares about the reputation of the Lord there in verse 9. "Your great name, O Lord, will be tarnished as others assume that you could not do what you said, and they will mock you." It's a heartfelt prayer. It's a genuine prayer. And there are some good things about this prayer. But some of Joshua's doubts are revealed as well. Kevin DeYoung puts it like this: "It's a lament, which is a good thing. It's a supplication to the Lord, also good. But where it begins to turn south is it's a prayer of exasperation. We're done. We're already defeated. There is no point in going on." I think this is a good way for us to think about our own prayers to the Lord when we go through seasons of sorrow and hardship and suffering. Lamenting is good, and pleading with the Lord is good and right. But it's important to guard the heart from slipping into that realm of self-pity. And I think we learn that not every element of Joshua's prayer is commendable when we get to verse 10. And this is our fourth point this evening. The Lord explains. The Lord explains the reason for the defeat at Ai in verses 10 through 15. And so in his response to Joshua, the Lord starts by exhorting him, "Get up. Why are you on your face? It's not the Lord who has abandoned them, but it is the people who have sinned against him. It's not as though there is no reason for this defeat at Ai. They have transgressed the law of God." John Calvin writes, "Joshua is not reprimanded for lamenting and lying on the ground before the ark, but he is reprimanded for giving himself over to excessive sorrow." And notice there in verse 11, we learn how serious of a sin this is to the Lord. "You have broken my covenant. I gave you a clear command that was disregarded. You have taken the things that were to be devoted to me. You have stolen from the living God. You have lied, and you have put those things that belong to me among your own possessions as though they are yours." In five ways, the Lord drives home the egregious nature of this act. This world and all that is in it is fading. This world will undergo the fiery judgment of God at the end of this age. And so when our hearts latch on to the things of this world, we are identifying ourselves with this realm of judgment rather than the Lord and his ways. The Lord's intimate presence cannot be with them unless those things are destroyed from their midst. And God repeats himself there in verse 13. "This is not the time for mourning. Get up and deal with this rebellion. Tomorrow I will show you," the Lord says, "who has transgressed my covenant. I will show you who has chosen to identify himself with those devoted things, and he shall be treated like the people of Jericho, destroyed by fire." And in this word of judgment, there is a word of hope. Restoration is possible. Mercy to God's people is offered. Then we come to the next scene in verse 16. It's now morning, and Achan is identified as the perpetrator. This is our fifth point from the text. Achan identified, verses 16 through 21. And we're not sure exactly how this lot selection process happened, but the Lord revealed through this sort of shrinking manner of concentric circles that it was the tribe of Judah among all the 12 tribes of Israel who was to blame. And then it was this smaller clan of Judah, and then this family, and then it was revealed down to the man himself, Achan. We might wonder, why does God do things this particular way? If it is so urgent that this sin among the people be revealed, why would God not simply state by name who the perpetrator was who committed this evil act and point to Achan directly? Well, perhaps because it's important for all of the children of Israel to see that there's this collective nature of sin, as it were, that permeates through them all because of their sin ultimately in Adam, and they are all guilty and deserving of condemnation. Perhaps it's important for the children of Israel to recognize that the seed of every known sin lies dormant within their own hearts. They all have the potential of doing what Achan did. And as the lots are being cast, they ought to consider within their own hearts, is it possible that I am the one who has brought trouble upon Israel? This should serve to awaken us to the fact that none of us are immune from the enticements of this present age. And so as the lots are cast, there's nowhere now for Achan to hide. Of course, Achan knows that he's at fault, but he's convinced that perhaps if no one knows, what are the odds as this lot is cast four different times that it will continue to fall in my direction? Here's another way in which Achan is earthly minded. If he had been thinking with God-centered categories, he would know that there is no place to hide from the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 139, from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the earth, the Lord is there. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, Calvin, he comments that in verse 19, when Joshua calls Achan my son, he's not doing that in a condescending way, but truly and sincerely, for Joshua knows that Achan is doomed to death. And so Achan is revealed as the man, and Joshua gives him an opportunity to confess what he has done. He admits that he has taken this cloak, a garment that came from the land of Shinar, near what would eventually be the Babylonian Empire, a costly garment, a stylish garment, a mark of success and comfort. And then silver, about 6 pounds, and gold, a little over 1 pound. Small things that Achan would have been able to gather up quickly and tuck under his cloak and then hide in his tent when he came across them in the rubble of Jericho. And we don't know for certain of this, but since living conditions of the people of Israel are in such close proximity, his immediate family may have known about his theft as he was burying them in their tent. This might be the reason why they are destroyed as well. But note how sin works in Achan's heart as he confesses to Joshua. He sees, he covets, and he takes. We see not just, of course, with physical eyes, but we see with eyes of the heart as we crave and long for the things of this world. Coveting is desiring something that God has not permitted. Coveting is wanting something for the self. Thomas Watson writes, "Coveting is an insatiable desire for the things of this world, an inordinate love for the world." And then taking is that volitional component. It's following through in sinful rebellion. As we'll see in a few weeks, this is exactly what we read in Genesis 3, verse 6. When Eve was tempted in the garden, she sees that the fruit of the tree is good for food. She desires it, believing that it will make her wise, and she takes it for herself and gives some to her husband who is with her. Achan wants something that belongs to God. Deep within his heart, he has convinced himself that God is stingy or untrustworthy. And he doesn't want to rely upon God for daily bread. There must be another way for comfort and for ease of life than God's way. Sin is selfishness. Sin is self-centeredness. It's wanting what you want more than it's wanting what God wants. Someone has said, he knew the difference between right and wrong, but knowledge was not enough. It never is. We don't sin against the Lord because we didn't have the right data. It's a matter of the heart, and it's following what the heart loves. And so you see, Achan did not delight in God's law. He did not love the lawgiver. He loved his lustful desires more than he loved the Lord. And perhaps Achan's confession was genuine. If he was truly repentant, then there is hope for him on that day of judgment. And even if he found forgiveness in the Lord, there are still consequences, and temporal judgment was rendered against him and his family, because the warning of the Lord back in chapter 6, verse 18 was clear. And that brings us to the last scene of the narrative in our sixth point this evening. Judgment falls. Judgment falls upon Achan and his household. This is verses 22 through 26. And so some men are sent by Joshua to receive these stolen items. And the text tells us that they run to Achan's tent, perhaps to reflect the fact that the people see the urgency of obeying the word of the Lord, or perhaps their eagerness to do what God says. The items are brought back to Joshua and laid before the Lord God. And just as God had said, since Achan chose to identify himself with those devoted things, he is treated like an occupant of Jericho. And he, along with his family and everything that he owns, is stoned to death, burned with fire, and laid under a heap of stones as a memorial, as a reminder and a warning for what he has done to bring trouble upon Israel. And when you read through the inventory of Achan's possessions as they are devoted to fire, it's clear that Achan had enough already, isn't it? By ancient Near Eastern standards, he may have already been a man who was relatively well off, but it wasn't enough. It's never enough when the heart covets and envies and desires for more. Think of it. Achan had been a recipient of God's daily provision of manna. He was there when the walls of Jericho fell. He had seen the Lord's goodness and experienced God's kindness and power. But when he looked at these things that were to be devoted to God, he thought, I deserve these things. I need them. It's good for me to take them. Because he really didn't trust God to provide for him and care for him. Now with Rahab, we learn that someone who is born outside of the covenant community can be engrafted into that covenant community. With Achan, we learn that someone from Israel can be excluded for disregarding the Lord God. And then God's wrath deals with man's sin. This heap of stones, again, like a memorial, would remain as a warning for what happens when sin goes unchecked and when greed grips the heart. The judgment that fell upon Achan as his household is a judgment that we all deserve. And so the people of Israel are learning the important doctrine of propitiation. That's not to say that Achan, of course, is Christ in this scene, but it's the wrath of God that is justly directed toward lawbreakers. And yet the Lord was pleased to send his own son to take our place, to take the wrath of God upon himself, a wrath that we deserve, that we might be recipients of his grace and favor. And so God's wrath is justly directed toward our sin, and there are really only two options. Either we remain under the wrath of God and will receive the fate of Achan on that final day, or we can look to Christ who became a curse for us. 1 Peter 2:24 reads, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now let's think of just a few lessons in closing. First, once again, is to reflect upon the insidious nature of envy. When we covet, when we steal, we're saying that God has not given enough, that His provision is not sufficient. When we don't trust in the Lord for His kind and faithful provision, the heart begins to stray and wander and move away from the Lord. And also, the consequences of sin are terrible. Sin angers the Lord God and brings about His just wrath and indignation. Sin destroys our communion with the Lord. Sin erodes friendships with others. It distracts where our focus ought to be. I think it was on one of those episodes of Mythbusters where they did some test to see if people really can multitask. And through a number of different experiments, they found that no, in fact, people can't really multitask. You are either earthly minded or heavenly minded. We cannot be both. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "When your thoughts are upon earthly things, you are neglecting the Word of God. And when you neglect God's Word, some eternal truth is passing by your soul that may have helped to prepare you for eternity." But a third takeaway is that there is hope for those who confess their sins and trust in Christ. Now, this Valley of Achor is a place of trouble. If we jump all the way to the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verse 15 reads that the Valley of Achor will be made into a door of hope. And so this place that was infamous for this wicked event in Israel's history is turned into a place of hope. God's grace and mercy is available even for the most grievous of sins. There is great freedom to the one who confesses sins to the Lord and pleads the shed blood of Jesus. And lastly, for those who have trusted in the work of Christ, how do we avoid the temptation that we face every single day to be earthly minded instead of heavenly minded? Well, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to lay up treasures in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And it's that heavenly inheritance, as we reflect upon it and allow that inheritance to rule our hearts, that far outweighs anything that this world may offer. It's not simply the reality of living for all of eternity, but being at peace with the living God and beholding the radiant face of our Savior forever. And it's the means of grace that helps us to keep our focus where it needs to be. It's the word of the Lord that corrects us and strengthens us. It's prayer that helps to guard the heart from straying. It's worship with the people of God as we encourage one another to keep our gaze fixed upon our heavenly home. And so be mindful. Be mindful of your citizenship. The earth is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through to that final rest. And so let us encourage one another toward that great end.